Last week you'll know that we looked at Mark chapter 10, and we looked particularly at Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And perhaps for some, maybe for all of us, it's not an easy chapter to go through. It would be a chapter that in some ways it would be very nice to skip over and go to some of the other chapters, and we look at some of the wonderful chapters that are before us and think, well, let's look at those, and let's leave these hard chapters like Mark chapter 10 out of it. But we can't do that, can we? Because we believe that all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all the Scripture is useful for rebuking and training and correcting, and we need all of Scripture. So when we come to passages like Mark chapter 10, it's important that we deal with them properly, and it's important that we look at them as we've sought to do. Having said that, because this chapter is right there in the middle of Mark chapter 10, of the Gospel of Mark, and because it's an issue that is particularly difficult for our generation, you don't need me to go over the statistics again, and probably every one of us has faced divorce, if not ourselves, certainly in our wider families, and it's something that is increasingly coming closer to home. And because of that, I felt it was helpful not to try and rush things, as sometimes I'm prone to do, but to take our time and to look at Mark chapter 10 over two Sunday evenings, and tonight is the second of those messages. And if you weren't here last time around, it's important that I remind you of what we said last time around, because without what we said last time, we would lose the balance this evening. And in essence, what we said last time was that the emphasis in the Bible is not on divorce. There is very little teaching on divorce in the Bible. That's one of the reasons that makes looking at the subject of divorce difficult, because the Bible doesn't say very much about divorce. And lots of the questions that we would have about divorce are not answered directly in the Bible. I'm not saying the Bible's got nothing to say about them, but many of the questions are not answered directly. And the reason the Bible says relatively little about divorce is what the Bible wants to do, what God wants to do in the Bible, is to emphasize not divorce, but marriage. God wants to lift up marriage, and God wants to show us the ideal. And God wants to say to us, look, if we live like that, we don't have to worry about divorce. If we realize that marriage is for life, if we realize that it's a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, these other questions become much less important. And we need to focus on what marriage is, rather than simply ask the question, can I get divorced if? Which is often sometimes the question that we have when we go to look at the Bible. So that's really what we did last time around. We explored some of the Bible's teaching about marriage, and we had that emphasis on marriage being for life between one man and one woman. And you may remember that we finished last Sunday by looking at the most well-known divorcee in the Bible. Do you remember that? When we went to Jeremiah chapter 3, and we saw that God describes himself as divorced from Israel. Israel had rejected God in essence, and time after time after time, in God's word, had played the harlot, had gone away from him, and God, we're told, gives Israel a certificate of divorce and sends her away. And that was just one of several references in the Bible that helped us to understand that although divorce was always a consequence of sin, and divorce was always bad, God says he hates divorce, it doesn't necessarily mean that being divorced means that you have sinned or are a sinner. There's very little chance that God would use that kind of language and describe himself as someone who's divorced if being divorced was wrong. So although being divorced is not necessarily wrong, divorce is always a consequence of sin, and we'll see that more clearly as we go through some of these passages again this evening. But there was one question that we didn't deal with last time around, and that's the question of what happens to someone who is divorced. After the divorce, are they able to remarry? That's often a question that's asked, and we simply didn't have time to look at that last time. So what I want to do tonight then is to go over just a little bit more carefully some of these passages again that teach us some of the grounds for divorce, and to ask that question, well, of what about remarriage, and to try and make sure that we have plenty of practical application, particularly towards the end. So that's what we're doing. And there's four passages, really, that I want us to look at in particular. Two of them we've read, two of them we haven't read. So Mark chapter 10, verse 11, we've read this. We're asking the question now, well, on what grounds are we able to divorce? What are the grounds of divorce according to the Bible? And if we look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So that seems very clear, doesn't it, what Jesus is saying here. There are no exceptions mentioned. If you divorce your wife and you marry another, then you commit adultery. That seems very clear. But there is a problem. And the problem is Matthew chapter 19. And if you turn to that, possibly keeping a finger in Mark 10, you'll see immediately the problem. Because in Matthew chapter 19, we have the same story as we've just read in Mark chapter 10. It's the same incident, although the language used is very slightly different. You'll see from the opening two verses that it happens in the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. You'll find of the crowds who were there in verse 2. You'll find the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 3 to test him and ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But there are subtle differences between Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And one of those differences is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." So do you see the difference there between Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and Mark chapter 10 and verse 11? Mark chapter 10, there are no exceptions, but in Matthew chapter 19, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So there seems to be an exception in Matthew chapter 19. And just very quickly, if you glance at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, you'll see that very same exception is listed there for us as well. Sorry, verse 32. "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So you understand the problem now as we're looking at Mark chapter 10. That all sounds very, very clear and very straightforward. And then we go to Matthew chapter 9 and find that things are not quite as clear maybe as we'd have hoped. Well, there's some other passages that we need to look at as well. Let's go now to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the passage, that's page 180 by the way. That's the passage we spent some time in last week. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, God says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," and then we have all the list of things that need to be done in this particular situation. But the important bit is, "finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes a certificate of divorce." So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it seems that God is saying that divorce is permissible, at least, when there is some uncleanness. But perhaps we're not 100% clear what that exactly means. And then one final passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the passage we read earlier, page 1016. And verse 15, really. We've been told in verse 13 that if your partner is willing to live with you, you should not divorce them. And then in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So the implication seems to be in verse 13 and 15 that if the person's willing to stay with you, you shouldn't divorce them. But if they leave you, then you are not under bondage to them in those cases. Well, the difficulty that we have there as we look at those four passages in Scripture is they don't say exactly the same thing. It would be nice if they did. It would make our life a little bit easier, but they don't. They each say slightly different things. So the big question that we have for ourselves is, well, how do we reconcile the differences? How can we take these different passages and formulate from that exactly what the whole Bible teaches about this subject? Sharon was telling me the other day of a boy who used to be in her class in school, and he was one of those children, I'm sure you know children like this, who takes everything very literally. And sometimes that caused him one or two problems. And one of the problems that it caused him was with all the rules that you have in school. School life, particularly if you live in, if you're studying a strict school like Sharon's, you have lots of rules. And you're not allowed to run in the corridor, and you can't talk in class, and you're not allowed to chew gum, and you've got to be quiet in lines, and all these different rules. This particular boy interpreted all these rules very literally. That was just the way his brain was wired, I guess. And Sharon remembers one day being she was on playground duty, and playtime had finished. And all the kids were lined up then, ready to come into school. And Sharon was dismissing the various classes, class by class, to go to their next lessons. And because Sharon's school was an independent school, the children would go to different rooms depending on what subject they had next. So she asked this boy, as the kids were all lined up outside, well, what lesson have you got next? And she said he looked very distraught, and he didn't know what to do. The reason, you see, was he'd been told he's not allowed to talk when he's in lines, when he's lined up outside. But now he'd been asked a question by a teacher, and he's got to answer. And he didn't know what to do. Is he allowed to speak or not? So he sort of clamped his mouth shut and shook his head. And Sharon had to put him out of his misery and say, well, in this case, you are allowed to talk. It's okay now. You see, there was a rule, and it was a clear rule, and it was a good rule. But most of us would have understood that there were one or two exceptions to that rule. We wouldn't necessarily spell out the exceptions in great detail, because to most people it would be reasonable common sense. And you see, the Bible can be like that sometimes. The Bible does give us many rules, but some of those rules do have exceptions. But we shouldn't expect every time the Bible to list what those exceptions are. And we often find in the Bible as we go through that there are some passages that help us to understand other passages. Indeed, if we're studying the Bible for ourselves and we ever get stuck, and I'm sure you do sometimes get stuck when you study the Bible, the golden rule is, well, we use an easy portion of the Bible, it's easy to understand, to help us to understand those parts of the Bible that are difficult. And we let the Bible interpret itself. So as we come to the Bible, we make sure that we're not just isolating one little verse or one little section, but we're letting the whole Bible speak. And we're trying to make sure that we're being faithful to what all of the Bible says, not just taking out one tiny little verse or whatever, which can sometimes lead us into difficulty. And really, that's the case with this issue to do with marriage and divorce. In Mark chapter 10, we have the situation described for us with no exceptions listed at all. That's because Mark's gospel is the shortest of all of the gospels, all of the four gospels. And Mark very often abbreviates his story. I don't know if he had a limited amount of papyrus to write on and he was making sure he didn't run out. Or more likely, as you read Mark's Gospel, you'll find there's a little word that comes up time after time. Have you noticed it as we're going through? It's the word immediately. immediately this happened and that happened and the other happened. And Mark's gospel is very fast-paced. And Mark's gospel moves, and he keeps his narrative very often pretty short. And that's what he's done here. He's kept his narrative short. And in doing so, he's left out tiny little bits of detail that don't change the general meaning of what's being said. It's not that he's saying things that are untrue, but he's not giving as full a picture as some of the other gospel writers are doing. If you've ever wondered, well, why do we have three gospels when they're nearly all the same? There are lots of big similarities between the gospels. Well, there's a few different reasons. One reason is that having more than one witness helps us to understand the gospels are even more reliable than if we just had one. If there's four people all saying the same thing, it must be true. But more than that, it also helps us to be able to compare the different gospels and use them to understand what the others are saying. So in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, when he tells the same story as Matthew in Matthew chapter 19, when Mark has no exceptions, he's doing that because he's keeping his story short. And just like it's true to say in Sharon School, when you're lining up outside, you're not allowed to talk. But if a teacher talks to you, then that's okay. We don't have to spell out that exception every time to get the general sense, particularly when it's something that everybody would have understood, everybody apart from this particular boy in Sharon's case. You see, in the first century, in Jesus' day, everybody who was there understood that in cases of sexual immorality, then divorce was permissible. Indeed, if you go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, you'll find that Jesus' words are met with great surprise. And the reason that Jesus' words are met with great surprise in Matthew chapter 19 is because, verse 10, the disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If what you're saying is true, Jesus, it's better not to get married at all. They're very surprised. Why are they surprised? Well, they're surprised because Jesus' teaching here is something that is quite radical. He's teaching that in the case of sexual immorality, you don't have to get divorced. Divorce is merely permissible. That's what's unique about Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19. There were two thoughts about divorce in Jesus' day. There were two rabbis who taught contradictory examples of what happened in divorce. There was the Rabbi Hillel, and the Rabbi Hillel said you can get divorced for any reason at all, as long as you're the man, of course. The women can't, but the men can get divorced for any reason. If your wife displeases you, if she burns your toast, if she doesn't do the washing up on time, if for whatever reason, you can divorce her for any reason that you like, for any cause, you can divorce your wife. And if you look at Matthew 19 and verse 3, that's the question that the Pharisees ask him. Do you agree with Hillel, in other words? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus wants to turn them back to Moses, and he talks about, verse 8, he permits, God permits you to divorce your wife. This is something that God permits you to do, not something that God commands you to do. Because even the person who was really strong about marriage in Jesus' day, and the person who was opposing Hillel and says you can't divorce your wife for any reason, his name was Shammai. And Shammai was arguing that sexual immorality was a reason for divorce. Not only was it a reason for divorce, but you were obliged to divorce your wife in the case of sexual immorality. That's what Shammai was arguing at the time. And that was the general practice. Because of honor and the shame that such a thing would bring on the relationship, on the family, if a wife committed adultery, then it would be virtually automatic that divorce would follow. And we can see that a little bit, can't we, from the story of Mary and Joseph. Do you remember that when Joseph thought that Mary had committed adultery because she was pregnant, then divorce, even though he was a righteous man, Matthew is very clear about that, because he was a righteous man, we're told, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Because he was righteous, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. It's almost as if the only options were available to him were divorce her quietly or divorce her with a fuss. Now, obviously, Joseph and Mary were engaged and their marriage wasn't consummated, that does make a little bit of a difference, but it helps you to see a little bit of the climate of the time. And what Jesus is saying here, and what shocks the disciples, is that divorce isn't necessary in those cases. It's merely permissible. It's merely permissible. And the reason that Mark could leave out the exception was that, just as the example that I gave earlier in the school, is that everybody assumed the exception because that was normal around. And Jesus doesn't need to contradict that or add that in, because it would be assumed by everyone. Matthew's got a little bit more space and time and therefore adds it in. So from Matthew chapter 19 then, we see that sexual immorality can be grounds for divorce. Can be grounds for divorce. Let's go then to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at that in more detail. We read that earlier. Because in Deuteronomy 24 we find that the grounds for divorce there are uncleanness. Page 180. Well, truthfully, if we're honest, we're not exactly 100% sure what that means, and there's been various arguments put forward about exactly what that means. The problem is that this is very early in Jewish history, and because of changes in the language and various other things, we can't be 100% sure what that means. But we can be about 90% sure what it means. And certainly in Jesus' day, from rabbis like Shammai and others, it tended to be thought of as something similar to sexual immorality, something along those lines. Maybe a little bit wider than just mere than just adultery, a little bit wider than adultery, but certainly sexual immorality seems to be what Moses has in mind in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That certainly seems to be the case anyway. So that just leaves us with 1 Corinthians 7. In Mark 10, it seems the exception is assumed. In Matthew 19, it's sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy 24, it's something very similar to sexual immorality. That just leaves for us 1 Corinthians 7. So let's go there now. And if we can reconcile 1 Corinthians 7 to what we've already learnt, then we've managed to find out what the Bible has to say on the subject. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And it's clear from the earlier verses that Paul is talking about divorce here. He's not merely talking about separation. He's used the word divorce in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13. He's clear that that's what he's got in his mind. And probably the reason that he uses the word depart in verse 15 rather than divorce is because maybe the person could depart and not give the certificate of divorce that would normally be required. And particularly if it was a lady who departed, she would not be able to give that certificate of divorce, because the divorce certificate has to come from the man. If it's an unbeliever departs, a brother or sister is not under bondage. You see that Paul is making clear here that this applies to men and women, isn't he? And if the unbeliever was a lady and she departed, she could not write the certificate of divorce. She could not divorce. She could only depart, because the law wouldn't allow her to divorce. But regardless of that, what Paul seems to be saying here, that if that happens, if she goes or he goes, then the marriage is over. Let them go. They're not under bondage in those cases. In those cases. So that seems to be the suggestion here, that divorce is wrong. Paul has said that earlier, but here's another exception. And the exception is not sexual immorality here, is it? There's no mention of anybody else involved. Here the exception is desertion, and specifically desertion by an unbeliever. That seems to be the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the conclusion, therefore, that some Christians have come to is to say, Let's put those four passages together. What do we get? We get the fact that divorce is always the consequence of sin. We get the fact that there are sometimes exceptions. There are reasons why divorce may be permissible, and there are two of them. There is the exception of sexual immorality, and there is the exception of desertion by an unbeliever. And those are the only two exceptions that are taught in the Scriptures. Well, there are many Christians who've come to that conclusion, and you can understand why they come to that conclusion. And in response to that, I would simply say that that's almost right. That's almost right. But it's not quite right. And the reason why it's not quite right is it doesn't really do justice to what the Bible is saying. You see, if one passage is saying the only exception is sexual immorality, or the only exception stated is sexual immorality, and another passage is saying the only exception stated is desertion, those are obviously two different things. And that should be a warning flag to us that there may be, I emphasize that, there may be other reasons, and that these reasons that are given are just a very obvious example of the sort of reasons, the sort of exceptions that may be there. And the fact that these two reasons are given, and there's not one passage that has got both listed or what have you, gives us an indication that these are examples of the sorts of reasons, the sorts of exceptions that there might be. Now, some of you will already be thinking, well, hang on, we're on very dangerous ground here. We're on very dangerous ground, and I confess that we are, and therefore we need to tread very carefully, and we need to be clear what the Bible is saying and what the Bible isn't saying. You see, the reason we're on dangerous ground is as soon as we start to say, well, these are examples of the sorts of exceptions where divorce is permissible, we can end up down a route, well, if these are examples, then there's this particular thing, and that's not very different to that, and this isn't very different to that, and that's not very different to the other, and you can end up very easily and very quickly in exactly the situation that Hillel was in, and exactly the situation that our nation is in now, that basically says, well, you can divorce for any reason. And we have to be absolutely clear that that is not what the Bible is saying. That is not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying that you can be divorced for any reason. The Bible is not saying that. The Bible gives two examples of when divorce may be permissible: sexual immorality and desertion. And as we look at those things, we have to conclude, do we not, that those are very serious breakdowns of the marriage covenant. It's a very serious breakdown of the marriage covenant. So let's just try and bring some of those threads together again. We started off, didn't we, and this was the emphasis last time around, by saying that marriage is for life. That's the general principle that we must never forget. Marriage is for life. The second thing that we've learned is that divorce is never commanded and it's never encouraged. But in exceptional circumstances, it is permissible, but only after very serious sin. In exceptional circumstances, divorce is permissible, but only after very serious sin. And the fourth question that we've tentatively conclude at this stage is that in those exceptional circumstances, the innocent partner is free to remarry. In these exceptional circumstances, the innocent partner is free to remarry. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus put the exception in, he was doing so specifically to do with marriage, wasn't he? That was mentioned in the sentence. He was very specific there. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we have this phrase, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And in every culture, there are little phrases, aren't there, that pop into our minds, and we know instantly where they've come from. So if I said to you in any context, not merely in this sermon, if I said to you in any context, till death do us part, you'd immediately think of weddings, wouldn't you? Because that's the little phrase that is always used in weddings. And this little phrase, he are not under bondage, would immediately for any Jew have come into their mind, I know what that means. Because that is the very phrase that was written on Jewish divorce certificates after divorce, that this person is now not under bondage to their former spouse. So it seems fairly clear that this person is no longer under bondage to their former partner, and because they're not under bondage, they're then free to remarry, which is the next phrase on the divorce certificate. They're now free to remarry. They're no longer under bondage as they once were. They are now free. So in these exceptional circumstances, the innocent partner is free to remarry. Well, the big question that remains for us is, are there any other exceptions? We've mentioned the exception of sexual immorality. We've mentioned the exception of desertion. Are there other exceptions? What about domestic abuse? What about falling out of love? What about burning the dinner once too often? Are there any other exceptions? Well, as we said, we need to make sure that we're not going beyond Scripture and opening up things in order to allow divorce for any and every reason. We must be very careful not to do that. And we can say that the two examples that we've been given in Scripture are examples where one party ends the relationship by totally severing the marriage vows. They occur when one party ends the relationship by totally severing the marriage vows. Now, I think personally that Scripture leaves it open to us to possibly conclude that there may be other situations where that happens that are not specified exactly in the Bible. And I think because it gives us these two different reasons in the different passages, gives us opportunity to think through whether or not that may be the case. But to be clear, burning the dinner once too often is not ending a relationship by totally severing the marriage vows. If we were to say that as soon as the marriage vows are not fully upheld, the marriage is over, every one of us who is married, I'd have to say every one of us who was married, none of us would be married anymore. None of us are able to live up to our marriage vows. So we can't simply say, well, my partner doesn't love me as he promised to at the wedding. We can't say that because that's true of every one of us. It's true of every one of us. A total severing of marriage vows is what we've been confronted with here in Scripture. Falling out of love is not a total severing of marriage vows. The reason that falling out of love is not a total severing of marriage vows is because falling out of love doesn't happen. Falling out of love doesn't happen. And what I mean by that is very clearly in the Bible, love is not something we feel, love is something we do. And therefore, we, to a certain extent, we choose to love. Have you noticed that in the Bible, when God is describing his relationship with his people, he often calls it in terms of his choice. He chooses. They're people that he's chosen to love. Do you see? That's how God describes it. That's how why the reason God loves us. It's not because we're lovely. It's not because there's anything good in us. He has chosen to love us. And Christians, therefore, who reflect God's love are Christians who choose to love even those who are unlovable. That's the call that we have to the world, that we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. There is no suggestion in the Bible that all our neighbours will be lovely. There is no suggestion in the Bible that all our neighbours will be lovable. That's not the point in the Scriptures, is it? That's not what God is calling us to. What God is saying to us, this is something you need to choose to do. You need to choose to love this person. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's easy or straightforward to choose to love somebody who is not very lovable. I'm not suggesting that that's an easy situation to live with or to deal with. But what I am saying is to simply say, well, I fell out of love, is contradicting what the Scripture teaches us about love. Love is something that we neither fall into nor can fall out of. Love is something that we choose to do. And therefore, falling out of love is not a reason for divorce. Of the other examples I gave, domestic abuse is the one that remains. Is domestic abuse one party ending the relationship by totally severing the marriage vows. Well, perhaps unlike the other two examples, it's not as clear-cut, is it? Sexual immorality is relatively clear-cut. An unbeliever deserting their spouse is relatively clear-cut. You know when it's happened. It's very clear to see. But in the situation where there's domestic abuse, sometimes it may be very obvious that there's been a total severing of marriage vows, sometimes less so. And there are times maybe when somebody would accuse abuse, and this does happen from time to time, doesn't it? When actually what's happened is that the partner is overbearing, and the partner is maybe shouts and screams and those sorts of things, but we wouldn't necessarily call it a totally severing of marriage vows. And therefore I think we have to say that in a situation like domestic abuse, there may be times when that gives a reason for divorce, particularly when it's severe and particularly when physical violence is involved and things happen over a long period of time, would be another reason to count that as a reason permissible for divorce. There may be other exceptions. If there are, I haven't thought of any, and if there are, they will be rare. We shouldn't expect the Bible to be able to deal with every single instance of our lives with just one little rule or sentence. That's not how the Bible works, is it? It's not how the Bible works. But we must also be clear that we are not the ones, that we are not the ones who are making these decisions. We're not the ones who decide whether divorce is permissible. We must get away from that. We must clearly examine the scriptures, find the principles that are spoken of in scripture, and then apply those principles to our lives. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation, it's very easy to do, I know what answer I want, let me try and find it. Then we really are on a sticky wicket. That's one of the reasons why maybe it's good to deal with a passage like this, when, as far as I know anyway, these problems are not confronted as a church, in order that we can do so with a relatively open mind. Now, as we close, we need to just think a little bit more carefully about this. We've said that divorce is permissible, and we've given some reasons why that may be the case. Exceptions to the principle that marriage is for life. We've given some possibilities. But we need to be careful that even though divorce is permissible, it's never something that is rushed into. And the Bible, as we saw earlier, last time around, doesn't really give us very detailed advice about what we ought to do if we're in a situation where there's sexual immorality or desertion or domestic abuse or some of these other problems in our marriages. The Bible doesn't very clearly give us direction of what to do in those situations. But it does give us a model to follow when our marriages fall into difficulty. And that model is one that we looked at last time, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 3, and it will be useful for us to turn to that together. Because our model for this is God himself. And when we realize how God dealt with Israel, then God's dealings with Israel give us a very good model to follow in going through this. And this is what God says in page 667, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. The high mountains and the green trees are the place where pagan gods were worshipped, you see. So Israel's gone for the pagan gods instead of the true God. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So do you see what God is saying here? before he issued the certificate of the divorce, I appreciate this is a metaphor, but nevertheless, before he issued the certificate of the of divorce, in verse 7, he'd said, she'd seen all these things that have been done, and he said, return to me. You see, if we, one thing that we learn when we go through the Old Testament, it's how patient and gracious God was. And in our marriages, we need to be able to show patience and grace to one another. And if we fail to do that, then simply all of our marriages will either continue unhappily or finish altogether. We must display grace and patience, even in the most trying of situations and even in the most difficult of circumstances. We must display grace and patience. And what God is doing in verse 7, he's calling Israel to come back. And he's calling Israel to come back not to say that the things that have happened don't matter. Israel needs to repent of those things. But he's giving Israel an opportunity to repent, and he's saying to Israel that he's willing to forgive. And therefore, when we do face struggles and difficulties, and when we're advising others on the situation of divorce, Jeremiah chapter 3 is a very helpful chapter that helps us to understand what we need to do. Divorce is never something to be rushed into. Divorce is never something that we simply, oh, I've had enough now, and that's it, I'm off, I'm going. Not at all. Patience, grace, a call for repentance, and a willingness to forgive. That's what's required from the innocent party whenever serious sin occurs. But when there is no repentance, when there can be no forgiveness as a consequence, when the serious severing of marriage vows continues and continues and continues, then it can be right to do as God did here, to put them away and give a certificate of divorce. And you can see almost, can't you, the pain in God's heart as he spells out what he's had to do. That's the model for us then. We're not talking about minor breaks of covenant, but serious breaks of covenant when opportunities for repentance have been given and refused. Very quickly, some points of application, or some more points of application. For those who are contemplating marriage, what should our attitude be? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, didn't he? The disciples said to him, well, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, well, I'm glad you've raised that. Because for some, singleness is better. Because not all can do this. This is not for everyone. Our society gives that impression, doesn't it? Oh, we all ought to get married. It's normal. If you're not married, you're not normal. Jesus says, no. This is a special gift for some, not for all, Matthew chapter 19. And some have the gift of singleness. For those contemplating marriage, therefore, we need to take that seriously. Is marriage really for me? What about those who are unhappily married? What about those who are struggling and finding things difficult in their relationships? Well, surely the principles of 1 Corinthians 7 apply. If the person is willing to live with you, then you need to be willing to do all that you can to make that marriage work. And the encouragement in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul brings to us is that who knows? How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, what Paul seems to be saying, I know if your unbelieving partner chooses to stay with you, that's going to make your marriage difficult. When a Christian is with somebody who is not a Christian, there will be tension inevitably within that, because there will be different priorities and importance in life. That is not an easy situation to be in. But Paul says, stick at it. It's right to stay together. And who knows, but through your witness and your grace, it may well be that your husband or your wife will be saved as a consequence of your staying together. For those who are divorced, what's our understanding of that? Well, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 7, the innocent party is free to remarry in those situations where there is divorce. And because God describes himself as a divorcee, we are certainly not to look down on those who are divorced. What about the happily married? Well, that's a great cause for thankfulness, isn't it? As we had Thanksgiving this morning, when there is happily married, we should thank God for one another and do so often. What about those who have sinned greatly and are guilty in their marriages of great sin? What do we do then? What's our attitude then when we are guilty? We can't point the finger and say it was them, but it's us who's caused the problem. Well, I'll finish with this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 has to surely be our attitude here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if that describes us, then we can't call ourselves Christians, Paul says. But if you've got a church Bible, turn over the page to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, if those things do describe us, we cannot consider ourselves to be Christians. But if that was a description of what we used to be, then there is no bar. Because in the Corinthian church, there were many. There were some who could be described as that. There were some people who used to be homosexuals, it seems. There were people who used to be adulterers. There are people who used to be idolaters. There are people who used to be thieves. There are people who used to be drunkards. But that's what they used to be. But they're that no longer, Paul says. They're washed, cleansed, you see. Sanctified, made holy, that means. They've been justified, that means made righteous. You see, they've been cleaned, they've been made holy, they've been made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So those of us who have sinned greatly, we go to 1 Corinthians 6 and we see what God has done to change us and to make us new. And we realize that even though we may have sinned greatly in the past, we worship a God who is gracious and forgiving and compassionate and merciful. And we thank him that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all of our sins, even those that are the greatest.